Now, I have for this evening's study in Esther 9 a rather longer introduction than exposition of the text. Because we're dealing with a very difficult theme. We dealt last week with reward and the reversal of things that cannot be reversed. But now we're dealing with retribution. And when you read of retribution, the heart may sink, or the heart may be glad, or whatever. But we have to think to put ourselves ready into this position. What judgment do we think there should be on Hitler? Committing genocide against the Jews, which is the problem here. What judgment do you think should be upon Napoleon? What judgment do you think should be upon many others in history that have great harm and damage? What judgment serial murderers? I ask you those questions to try just to lay a foundation, because I didn't exactly want this study to be totally theoretical. It is about the Lord's destruction and appropriate visitation upon those who have been disobedient to him. Now, in one sense, we are to rejoice that his justice will be accomplished. In another sense, we are not to rejoice, for we do not wish to see evil upon everybody, anybody. So just we're going to, by way of introduction, just look at a little bit of this issue. Now the scriptures tell us, thou shalt not kill. But the state kills. In our country it used to kill murderers. But everybody knew that the state was entitled to kill while individuals were not to do that. And I mention it because it's not dissimilar to think that we are not to avenge or take revenge, but we are to leave God to do the avenging. And I've often thought that if we take matters into our own hands, we actually get into the way of God, who might then to be seen unjust in visiting condemnation upon somebody twice. And so we have no business avenging, but we leave it to God. Perhaps we'll just look quickly at Romans 12. I have a number of texts to look at, but to Romans 12. And because of the Jewish culture, where the next of kin could seek out a man who, whether accidentally or deliberately, had killed their relative, and that was strong in Jewish culture, and it was strong probably in heathen culture too. These words in the New Testament come twice. In Romans 12:19, the end of the verse, vengeance is mine. Let me read the whole verse. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Don't be angry, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's also quoted in Hebrews 10 and verse 30 to show something a little different. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 30, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And the Old Testament to which it refers, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. We are not to be guilty of self-murder. We are not to commit suicide. And neither are we to take vengeance, for that is to be done in due time, God's time. The day of their calamity is nearer than we expect, and we must not do God's work for him. Well, now if you return to Matthew 5:38 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:38. He introduces this verse with, ye have heard that it has been said. The previous little bit of teaching said, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time. Now, I've often explained to you that when the Lord Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, he says, have ye never read? For they were the educated men. But when he's dealing with the crowds who may never have read, who perhaps couldn't read, but who listened to the scribes, he will say, you have heard that it hath been said of old time. Well, in Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. I won't read the rest. But clearly the Lord is reversing for his own people, making his own people to differ attractively and substantially from the Old Testament teaching. This difference in Christians is to be very clear. Now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth occurs in three occasions. In Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:19-21. All the regulations about if you put somebody's eye out, then your eye is to be put out. If you knock somebody's tooth out, your teeth is to be extracted. And if you kill somebody, then you are to be killed. But that's the Old Testament way. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you've heard, but I say, this is my way. You should resist not the evil. Offer him the other cheek. So far from resisting not, do that. And though this isn't the passage that says so, thereby he shall heap coals of fire on his head. You will make his judgment worse, because he did it really without cause. But what I'm seeing here is that Satan says that we are not to get into the way of the Lord's reputation, which will be most terrible by doing something untoward ourselves that hinders the Lord's work. And Luke 18 in verse 7 just has a little mention of avenging. Luke 8 and verse 7. It's about prayer and avenging. Sorry.
Luke 18, verse 7.
The story of the judge who feared not God or man. And he says, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? But it has the strong implication that no matter how long he bears with them, no matter how often they cry day and night, he is the one who avenges. And we've got a text from Revelation. We'll have a couple. Revelation 18 and verse 20. Revelation 18 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles. Sorry, I'm getting it all wrong tonight, aren't I? 18 verse 20. Babylon and all the earthlings are casting dust on their heads and crying, weeping and wailing. Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea. But the word of God is, rejoice over her. Rejoice over her in her collapse, in her fall. But who is to do it? Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. In other words, there will be a proper time for rejoicing that everything is being put right, for rejoicing in seeing things being repaid according to the things that people have done. But that time is not now. That time is in the glory. And the prophets who are there and the holy apostles who are there, they are bid to rejoice over the destruction of the earth's system of finance. And the whole city, maybe. So, it's not private. It is the Father's prerogative to do these things. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the term, the imprecatory prayers, the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory means bringing down the curse of God in prayer upon somebody. And it is a theme that continues a great deal throughout the Psalms. Some of them are very imprecatory. I soon came across Psalm 139 when I was just converted. And every word of it seemed so true until I got to verse 19. The psalm begins, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Well, I knew that and I valued that. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. I was glad that I was so known and so accepted and so guided. But you come right down to verse 19 and the theme changes. for example, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And then out of the blue, as I should more accurately say, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, come these words. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. What are we to do? We know the whole psalm was inspired by the Holy Ghost, and so much of it matches our own experience. But the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies. You have heard that it was said in old time. But these scriptures are here. And there are many of them, many imprecatory psalms. We're going to have a quick look at a couple. But what are we to make of do not I hate them that hate thee? Well, first off, this is not something that we are to pursue against those who've been awkward with us. We're to turn the other cheek. I think it is probably the best explanation to think of David here in a prophetical role. To think that here he is putting into scripture, preaching for those who loved his psalms, concerning the actual retribution upon those who attack the Lord's work, who attack the Lord's people, and especially those who do it without a cause. But he does make the point that he's not going to take vengeance. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye men of blood, men who stained with blood, men who've murdered. Don't think it means men who are killed in battle, who killed in battle, because that is permissible, provided they did nothing that was untoward. And so David here is prophesying of, foretelling what will happen. If you believe in progressive revelation, you might think that to some extent David himself wanted these things to happen. And that's why I put you to the question, in the cases of certain people that you know of, do you want this to happen? And in any case, is it permissible to want these things to happen if you know that it's God's righteous judgment on those who are enemies to his cause? I'm trying to make this straightforward, but it is a very difficult issue. Now, we also have the psalm that I read. That is really a very imprecatory psalm. I guess some of you might have wondered indeed why I read it. But most of the verses that begin with the word let are strongly imprecatory. But I'll take you straight to verse 6. And these are the people that seek after David's soul. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. And then verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he has hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. All my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. And there are other places in the psalm which are highly imprecatory. What do you do when you read a psalm like this? Do you say, well, David was under the earlier dispensation, the development of the progressive development of the revelation of God still permitted him to think like that in his warfare, to feel really hard done by against those who pursued him. And we can understand that, but what do we think about those that pursue us? And then we must ask ourselves, what do we think about those who lifelong have set themselves against the cause of the Saviour whom we love so dearly? And yet these imprecatory psalms are there. Maybe we should think of them as a warning for those who have done such things to take great heed. We turn to Psalm 58. This is the psalm that I'm going to use next time we meet. But Psalm 58 is totally an imprecatory psalm. Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away continually. Let him be cut in pieces. Rejoice. And so the Lord here, or David here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is declaring what will be the reward of those who are hostile to the Lord and his work. A just reward, but not yet. Now, should we be praying that it should soon happen? I think sometimes we probably do. But don't forget what the Lord Jesus said about the whole passage of loving our enemies and turning the other cheek. Now, it seems to me that loving our enemies, which precludes our taking vengeance upon them, does not stop us praying that the Lord's justice shall be visited upon those who have done wicked things against the Lord's people. And in Psalm 59, not a psalm that's totally imprecatory, but in verse 13, very powerful. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Let me refer you to Psalm 55. Most of these psalms were written when David was in great military trouble. But verse 15. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And verse 23, but thou, O God, but that's all right if God does it, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Now, before I get on to Esther, I want us just to have a look at three passages in Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, we have moved to the final events, the moving up to the great final day of judgment. And there are hints here that we can just learn on this theme. First of all, in Revelation chapter 16, Revelation 16 and verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. And as you read through that chapter, which concerns in verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So those who have opposed God and the principles of Christ and who have harmed his people, we see here that God gives the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And there are other things too. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, and we've looked at this. Let me read verse 18. This was Babylon. They cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city. That's man's view. Rejoice over her, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on them. And like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And all the nice things are listed that will be no longer there. And finally, in Revelation 11 and verse 17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. And it's, we see here the final judgment upon the Lord. And you will know, of course, that there are the passages in Revelation which speak of like for like. It is right that you are drowned in the sea turned blood and in the rivers turned blood, because you shed the blood of the prophets and the preachers, the martyrs. So the judgment of God is like for like. It matches the nature of the sin. Therefore, we might think, when we're thinking of these things, what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord is not going to visit our sin upon us, to receive the due reward of our sin, like for like. To think that the Lord could visit upon us, were it not for the blood of his dear Son, and the atonement and the merits of his dear Son, the judgments which are fitting the crime, then perhaps when we read of these terrible things, we may think to ourselves, well, but for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there go I. Now, in Esther 9, we go back to Esther 9. You may be asking, how the Jews could do such a thing. And you remember that the scene was that wicked Haman, by now dead, that wicked Haman hated the Jews, particularly disliked Mordecai, hated the Jews, and therefore took it upon him to commit genocide. All the Jews were to be destroyed. There would doubtless be some left in some places, but this particular kingdom covered 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, including Jerusalem. So there might not have been too many left. So here we have the Lord using the situation. The Medes and Persians had laws, and they could never be broken. Once in the statute book, there they stayed. So the Lord takes that situation. And yet he is intent that his own people are going to survive. Others can be given for their life. But he himself is reversing what Haman has done. So when we consider what is done here, we are to consider that this is a righteous thing, that it is perpetrated by the Lord in order to prosper the work of his kingdom and the work of the Jews. Now, in the time of Hitler's attempted genocide, the Lord didn't intervene in that way. Possibly, who dares speak like this, because they were mostly unbelieving Jews, whereas at the time we're thinking of, many were certainly synagogue attenders, if not actual believers. So, in the 12th month, you remember that's 11 months after the first decree went forth, in the 12th month, 13th day, the day that the king's commandment drew near, that people were to destroy the Jews. This is what Haman had decided. And because Haman had decided that, it's going to be turned on their own head, because it'll be the destruction of many of them, not of the Jews. The enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. And then we read, the Jews gathered themselves together in accordance with the decree that came 2 months later, at the instigation of Esther from the king. The Jews gathered themselves together. They might have done it anyway, but now they did it with permission. And they had the Lord's blessing. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Now the Lord put it into their hearts using the Prime Minister Mordecai and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews. But for Mordecai and but for Esther's intervention, and the king's, you can be pretty sure that his deputies and his lieutenants and the rulers of the provinces would not have been on the side of the Jews. So when it is in the hands of the Lord, it receives the Lord's blessing and the Lord's help on a large scale that no man could organize. We read in verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Now we'll deal with that when we come to chapter 10, except to notice that he, like Daniel, he would not have waxed greater and greater had it not been for his wisdom in the Lord, had it not been for his knowledge in the Lord, had it not been for his just interventions, and fulfilling the words of King David that he who rules or is second in command must do so in fairness, and then you'll be like the light of the day with all the promise of the bright shining of a clear sky after rain. Then the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. So this was granted them to do. And now we come to some numbers. And in Shushan, the palace. I know we often talk about the BBC and say that we'll be certain to hear things biased from the BBC, and they pushed their biased view. It would appear in Shushan, the palace, that a great, great number of his civil servants and his courtiers did not have the common view of the town, the city, but shared Haman's view. Because in this chapter we have a distinction between Shushan the palace and Shushan the city. Shushan the city, you remember, in the very last verse in chapter 3, Shushan the city, the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. The ordinary citizens, the ones who were not civil servants, the ones who were not correspondents like the BBC, the ones who were not the posts, the ordinary folks, they were perplexed. So now we see a distinction. And just the scale of this, you notice, you see, here were all the employees of the palace, and the Jews slew men. If you count the sons of Haman, it's 510. If you reckon they're included in the number 500, you only come out with 10 difference. But we will see that there were 75,800 or 810 who died. And the reason I also went through the foundations of that with, to some extent, even though we perhaps didn't get it as clear as we should, is that we're dealing with vast numbers here. We're living in the days of a pestilence. 100,000 dying in Brazil. And these are as nothing compared with some of the biblical numbers of destruction. But if they look to be returning, then we must take heed and preach the gospel. Now, the book of Revelation does, in fact, say that things are going to get worse. It doesn't say that there won't be revivals along the way. I mean, in this country, there could be a revival of 10 million people, but it would only be a pinprick among the 60 or 70 million that there are. So you could have, with a renewed return of evil influence by a majority of people, you could still have a revival going along at the same time. But I invite you to consider what Revelation says, that just before the end, the things that happen, like our pestilence, will destroy a third of the whole world's population. It's easy to say, but when you think of the millions, because they have not turned to the Lord, because they have followed idols, because they have said that God doesn't exist, because they've followed a pantheon, whatever reason, a third of the then world will perish in one event. So it is appropriate for us in these particular days when we're experiencing a pandemic, just to be warned that this could be the first of many, each increasing in severity. So when we read of 75,000 being killed in one day, that's an immense number of lives, but neither should it surprise us. And then when you think of the number of those who will be cast into hell at the judgment day of God, how many billions of people there will be, I'm trying to get you to think of the urgency of thinking in terms of vast numbers. So, in a way, 75,000 people, that's in verse 16, 75,000 people among 127 provinces, but I just did quickly that it was just more than half, so probably 600 people per province, averaged out, which is not the largest of large numbers. But at the same time, it amounted to a large number. It also makes you think, if through all the 127 provinces, there was an average of between 500 and 600 deaths, it's remarkable that in the palace of Shushan, there were 500. And then, because the Jews felt that they'd been so taken up with dealing with the palace renegades, that they hadn't really looked at the opposition in the city, they asked for a day's extension, which they got. 300 people were killed in the city. 300 in the city, 500 in the palace, or the employment of the palace. Very interesting where the power lies. You tend to have anti-godlessness. You tend to have biased thinking that is also ungodly. Again, we may ask ourselves, why the 10 sons of Haman were put to death and hanged upon the gallows? After all, they'd done nothing. We don't know their ages, whether some of them were still teenagers or younger, or whether they were all fully grown up. We are not told in Scripture whether they had shown any inclination to believe in their father's way. But they were almost certainly put to death because they had within them, it was thought, that attitude towards the Jews, they had it inborn, that their father Haman had. It's like if you kill a number of baby snakes, which you're not supposed to, you do it because they are potentially going to grow up into big snakes, adult snakes, and perhaps do much more damage. Probably you have to think along those lines when you think, why was it that these 10 sons were put to death, and especially mentioned that they should be hanged upon the gallows? The implication is that it was Haman's gallows, but it doesn't necessarily follow. So the land was cleansed. As far as we can see, all the Jews survived. They were not ethnically cleansed. The other people, whose lands it was, lost some if they were particularly opposed to the Jews. But it does seem that the majority of people were quite happy to have the Jews. But they'd been stirred up. Now, time and time again, I've said to you, I think this is what is happening with our government. There was a prime minister who said that it was the pinnacle of his prime ministerial period of office that he brought in the bill about gay marriage. Now, I can't think that he was gay. And I can't think that a lot of the people who voted the bill in were gay. And neither would it appear that all the people at Sodom that surrounded the house, that every one of them was gay. But there's something about it that draws in everyone with it. And that's what we're seeing today in this LGBT and other things. Even people who are not themselves interested in the various aspects of LGBT feel they must get on the bandwagon, feel they must be involved in some way. And there are many of these inhabitants of the 127 provinces, I'm sure, that had Haman still been in office, would have set themselves against the Jews. But as he wasn't in office, they didn't. They had no strong feelings about it. They had no strong anti-Semitic feelings. It's not a word that we should use at this period of history. But they didn't have it. They were just egged on by others. And so it was that the Jews overcame all the opposition that there was and were able to serve the land in great peace and be citizens of that land. One or two commentators have suggested, I understand, that the reason why the Jews had to go through this experience is that they ought to have gone back to Jerusalem years before when the first party went back to Jerusalem. Myself, I think that's perhaps far-fetched. You imagine that you have lived 70 years, grown up in another country, you worship the God of your fathers, but not in Jerusalem, but in this place where you have grown up. I'm not sure that you would see it to be a great offence that you didn't return. But for myself, I don't go along with those commentators that think it was a judgment upon all the Jews through the 127 provinces. So then we find that at the end of the month, the Jews are free from all the worry, free from all the tension, free from having to arm themselves, free from all opposition. And for them now, they are entering upon a time of feasting and gladness. We'll leave it there and we'll have the... Now, next week we're not meeting because among other